I hope you'll open your Bible to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians 3. On almost every Sunday this year, we've been thinking through and preaching through the book of Mark. It's also my practice at Christmas time or during the Advent season to preach three or four sermons on the incarnation of the Lord Jesus and why we celebrate his coming into our world. And this year I was seeking the Lord and asking him to give me a fresh approach to the Advent season. And I found a book on the various benedictions, especially in the New Testament, and read it. And I've selected five benedictions for the five Sundays of the Advent season. If you would like to memorize the benedictions we'll be looking at on each Sunday, there's a handout there for you in the bulletin along with the titles of those benedictions. And today we want to talk about the benediction of grace. Maybe we should think about very briefly what a benediction actually is. In its simplest form, it means a good word. It means a sincere and earnest wish for all of those who hear the benediction, to all who receive the benediction. It's the prayer of a heart. It is the hope for those who will hear and receive the benediction. It's been well said that benedictions ought to flow out of the hearts of under-shepherds, pastors, who serve under the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. A benediction is not a prayer, though it can be couched in the language of a prayer. Rather, a benediction is a pronunciation, a sincere, as I have said, an earnest wish for those who hear it. On most Sundays, I close the service with a benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's the closing verse of 2 Corinthians. And I add to that, and my love be with you in Christ Jesus, which is the closing verse of 1 Corinthians. It's a Trinitarian benediction. Now, in the history of the Christian church, a benediction is to be received. So unlike many of our prayers with our eyes closed, which is not commanded in the scriptures, you can keep your eyes open in prayer if you like. But as a norm, we close our eyes. But in the history of the Christian church, the minister raises his hands like this, and the people with open eyes look up. It's why in some churches the minister will say, receive the benediction. And the hands are raised because in the early days of the Christian church, the shepherd would walk around when the congregation was small and he would place his hand on the shoulders of the people as he uttered various benedictions. But as the church grew, for the sake of time and for the earnestness of the blessing, the minister would raise his hand as though touching and bestowing the wish, the benediction, the heartfelt desire for those who receive it. So benedictions are to be received by faith. And the first benediction is at the end of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That's short, that's simple, but how profound that is. Say it in your own mind as I quote it. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The reason this ought to be the first benediction we think through is because it is a benediction that is actually found 26 times in Paul's 13 letters to the Christian church. There are some 20 benedictions in all the New Testament scripture, and each one of those 20 benedictions appear only once. But this one appears 26 times in a variety of ways. Something else about this grace benediction is that it is always found in Paul's 13 letters at the very beginning of the letter, where we read something like, "Grace be to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And then that benediction is found in the very last part of every one of those letters, and it goes like this: "Grace be with you. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you." So always at the beginning, it is grace to you. Always at the end, always, it is grace with you. And I hope that we will be able to discern by sermon's end why that matters. Grace to you. And then you go through the letter of the word of grace, and then grace be with you. So that grace is both the Alpha and the Omega of benediction. And these benedictions are often called the benedictions of grace. One thing they tell us about the apostle who wrote these benedictions and placed them at the beginning and ending of each of his letters is that the Holy Spirit himself, who indwelt Paul, had made him a lover of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that our study of this benediction that appears 26 times will make us a lover of grace. For that to happen, we need to understand the reality and the wonder of grace. And the first thing that I think we need to remind ourselves of is simply this truth, that grace, the grace of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is to come to us and that is to be with us, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme truth in all of Holy Scripture. No wonder the apostle mentions it 26 times at the beginning and end of each letter, and in the whole of his inspired work, Paul uses the word grace over 100 times. No other word, no matter how rich in Christian truth it may be, levels that amount of usage. Grace is the dominant theme of Holy Scripture. Let me put it this way. If grace does not exist, there is no forgiveness of our sins. There are no answers to our prayers. If grace does not exist, there is for us no spirit-filled and joyous praise. There is no living hope of eternal redemption. If grace be not, we are without God and without hope in this world. Grace is utterly necessary. One way to underscore this and to magnify the meaning of our verse, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you," is to remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. "But you know," he says, "that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Here's what the verse means. In the long stretches of eternity past, before the incarnation, Jesus coming into our world to be Emmanuel, God with us, In eternity past, Jesus eternally existed, one with the Father and the Spirit, and He was rich. Rich in heavenly glory, rich in heavenly beauty, the supreme object of heaven's praise and delight, the one before the whom the angels sang, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." He was the most significant, most glorious, most joyous, most infinite being in all the universe. Rich. And the verse says, but for your sake and mine, He became poor. That is, He came into our world, born of a virgin, born into poverty, not born into royalty. And the supreme moment of His poverty is when He is on the cross as a sin bearer and one who absorbs wrath in our place. In shame and in humiliation and in poverty, He who was rich became poor. Poor in crucifixion for us, that we might become rich. Not that we might have a lot of money in our pockets, but that we might become rich in forgiveness and rich in grace and rich in the fullness and joy of the Holy Spirit and rich in that we can rejoice that our names are written in heaven, rich in that we can live in this world as the children of God, the sons and daughters of grace. Isn't that the Christmas message? The Lord Jesus Christ, because of His grace, He was rich, but He became poor, that we by His poverty might become rich. It's the supreme theme of the Bible. It is why Christians have always sung, and it is why Christians will always sing of the overflowing, abundant grace of God. That grace that is both a pardoning grace and a plenteous grace, a marvelous grace, and a matchless grace, a grace all-sufficient, a grace totally free, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Speaking of being rich in grace, it has been well said that the word grace means God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E, God's riches. Bestowed upon us spiritual and eternal riches at Christ's expense as He in poverty claims us for Himself. I assure you, you can search this vast universe and you will never discover, you will never come upon, you'll never find anything more necessary and more valuable than the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is utterly necessary for us. Nothing in the Bible matters more than that we receive the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But why is this the case? Well, it brings us to another thought. Grace is a perfection. It is an attribute of God triune. We do believe and affirm the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, and it's a truth that we refuse to dismiss and always embrace, that God is one only. But at the same time, mysteriously and wonderfully, He exists in a fellowship of three persons, the Spirit and the Son and the Father. And what I want you to hear is that grace consumes the essence of each person in the Trinity. If you read the first few verses of all Paul's letters, it says, "Grace be to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." But what about the Spirit? What about the Holy Spirit? Is He a gracious Spirit? Well, yes, He is. Over in Philippians 1, the Holy Spirit is praised for the glory of His grace. So flowing out of the heart of the God triune is a desire, a passion, an intense and holy burning to flood your soul and mind with grace. But what is it? In its simplest definition, grace is the undeserved favor of God. It is His unmerited love and forgiveness toward us who deserve the opposite. Bear with me for a moment, for what follows is no small matter. Humanity as a whole is confused about a couple of things that mostly make grace unnecessary. If you ask a person who is outside of the gospel, will God let you into heaven? And if so, why? Almost always the answer is something like this: because I am basically a good person. I try hard enough to be sufficiently good enough. And so I do think when I arrive after death before the Lord, He will accept my measure of goodness. You know this is true. Another problem, a more serious one even than that, I at least think, is that modern humanity basically does not accept any thought of God's wrath. That God's wrath is right and righteous. That it is real and fair. That God will judge us. And if we are outside of grace, He most certainly will condemn us. And so because of these two reasons, I'm basically good enough, so grace isn't necessary. Or God is only a God of love, and He would never cast me from His presence forever. My dear friend, those are two very dangerous thoughts. For the Bible speaks with undeniable clarity that there is none good, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're not good enough to merit heaven. And the Bible does tell us about the reality of the eternal holy wrath of God, because every sin we commit is an infinite offense against an infinitely holy God that requires eternal justice. And so against that backdrop, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. But how is it that grace is operative? How is it that grace is achieved? How is it that grace is available for you and me, those who aren't good enough and those who are destined for condemnation? How is it possible that there can even be this undeserved, unmerited kindness and love and forgiveness from God? How can it exist? Only one answer. Only one. In Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7, we have this precious sentence. In Him, that is Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace which He has lavished on us. Did you hear it? Forgiveness of sins is available. Redemption is available. Grace is available through the blood of Jesus Christ. And because of His sacrifice, because of His sacrifice on the cross, grace is not meagerly distributed. It is not grudgingly handed out. It lavished on us. It's almost as if He is saying, there is so much grace in my infinite, glorious being that I can deluge you with grace and my supply will never be exhausted. So deep is the Father's love for us and His sons. Listen to the verse again. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses in accordance with the riches of His grace, the abundant and inexhaustible supply of His grace, which He lavishes on us. Let the blood makes us think of a cross. We worship a bloody and crucified, sin-bearing, wrath-absorbing Savior. And we must never apologize for the gospel. Writing over 350 years ago, the one who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan, gave an incredible description of the blood and the cross of Christ. Listen to it with joy and humility. Bunyan writes, "Thou Son of the Blessed Father, what grace was manifested in thy condescension into our world? Grace brought thee down from heaven. Grace stripped thee of thy eternal and holy glory. Grace made thee poor and despised and rejected. Grace made thee bear such burdens of sin, such burdens of sorrow, such burdens of God's wrath for our sins as are unspeakable." Bunyan intensifies his argument. "O Son of God, grace was in thy tears in Gethsemane. Grace came out where the whip smote thy back, when you were mocked and scourged. Grace came forth with every word spoken from the cross by thy sweet mouth. Grace came out when the crown of thorns pricked thee. Grace poured out when the sword was thrust into thy side." And he concludes, "Here is grace indeed. Grace to make angels wonder. Grace to astonish demons. And grace to make sinners happy with forgiveness today and heaven someday." He means the blood sacrifice of Jesus in all of its parts scream the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. For He is not there on the cross because we are, after all, quite lovable. That we deserve His grace? No. Grace means the undeserved kindness of the Lord. So that He takes our place, endures our justice, that we might be the glad, happy recipients of grace. You know what this means in practical terms? It means that if we are saved by grace, apart from works, then we can be saved today. Remember the story of the woman who is caught in the horror and the ugliness of her sin. She is brought before the Lord Jesus, those hateful men accusing her. But Jesus looks upon her with grace. And He forgives her. And He says to her, "I will not condemn you." And He sends her away to live a different kind of life. Such is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Zacchaeus up in the sycamore tree? Hated by those who lived around him for his sin, for his treachery, for his thievery. And he's up in the sycamore tree because the Lord he wanted to see. And Jesus passes by. And He says, "Zacchaeus, come down. I want to spend time with you." And in the presence of Jesus, Zacchaeus is saved. And Luke just adds that little extra footnote. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And if you're in your sin, if you're outside of grace, if you're not saved but lost, the Lord Jesus is in this very room in all His fullness. And He is seeking you. Such is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or think about the thief on the cross. Who knows where his faith came from? Who knows what brought the conviction that Jesus could spare him. Whatever the case may be, he looks at Jesus and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, this day you will be with me in paradise. And in the last moments of his life, he came from darkness to light. He passed from the kingdom of evil into the kingdom of Christ. Such is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we can be saved today. Will you say, Lord Jesus, be gracious to me. With what faith I have, however small it may be, I come to you, Lord Jesus. Forgive me by your grace. There is something else that's practical here. If we are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus, apart from works, then our salvation is safe and it's secure. If you happen to be in 2 Thessalonians 3, maybe you could turn back just one page to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 16. Here is a verse you may want to memorize for the comfort of your own soul. It is also a benediction. Look at it. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Did you notice the verse does not say he loves us? Of course he loves us. But it says here he loved us. Past tense. When did he love us? When can we look back and say, back there, he loved me. And I know he loves me today because back there, he loved me. And it is a reference to the cross, where God so loved the world that he gave his Son to get for us rescue from eternal perishing, that we may have eternal life. And watch it in the verse. By grace, he gave us eternal comfort, an assurance of grace that eternally comforts the soul, that we might not fear what lies beyond death and the grave. And a good hope. Hope means future certainty. All the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen to the glory of the Father. Eternal hope. It's a good thing. And so we can be saved freely by grace today. And it's a grace that lasts forever. One more truth. It's the supreme theme of the Bible. Utterly necessary for us. It's an attribute of God whereby he seeks and saves the lost through the sacrifice of Jesus. But grace doesn't stay in the past. We need grace all the time. And that's the third truth. It is that grace is what we need all the time. Oh, you sing about it. Have you ever sung these words? Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far. And grace will lead me home. 'Tis grace that stays with me through dangers, toils, and snares. And God's undeserved kindness, his unmerited favor, we will never deserve. But he stays with us until heaven. This is why Paul, when he was suffering so grievously, why Paul, when God declined to heal him, says, thy grace is sufficient for me, for your power is made perfect in my weakness. We need grace every day. Now let me show you why this matters. In all 13 of his letters at the very beginning, there is the benediction. Grace be to you, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Always to you at the beginning, grace to you. Always at the end, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. With you. And everything in the middle, regardless of what theme is addressed, is soaked in grace. It is why Paul in Acts calls the Bible the word of his grace. And so people who study carefully these things, and I agree with them, why is it always grace to you at the beginning and always grace with you at the end? It is because what you're reading is the word of grace. It is the word of God. And as you approach the word of God and you open the word, there is the benediction, grace to you. If you're going to read this book, if you're going to understand this book, if the Holy Spirit is going to give you illumination, opening your eyes to see the truth that is there, you need the undeserved favor of God as you go through the book. As you open it and go through it, grace be to you. But when you close it and you go out into the hostile world, when you go out to face the dangers, toils, and snares, you need that grace to go with you. To go with you. To live for the purposes and glory of Jesus in the world. Today, His grace is with me. I so wanted this truth to be burned in my heart about 3 years ago. That I gave my journal to one of our teenagers. She's just a magnificent artist. And this is my journal. The outside shell exists because I like this little latch. But the journal is on the inside. This doesn't matter to you. You know. So I gave this journal to this young lady. And when I open it up, you can't see it. It's a beautiful picture. It says, grace to you from God our Father. And then I open up my Bible and read it and record a prayer or two. And then when I close it, on the last page, she wrote, the grace of Jesus be with you. It's a picture of what it's about here. We need the Lord Jesus Christ as we read and think and ponder the scripture so that he would cause, like he did the Emmaus Road disciples, their hearts to burn within them. And then when we close the book and go out in the world, we need his sustaining, all-sufficient, all-joyous grace to help us, to nudge us, to urge us that we might live for him. As I close, there really is one final point, and that is that grace ought to always inspire and fuel our worship. You remember the Protestant Reformation, the themes of that great movement of the Holy Spirit: Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, the glory of God alone. That's it exactly. We are saved by Christ alone, by his cross and resurrection. Grace is offered to us, for nothing but grace can save us. It must be received through the channel of faith. But when we experience the grace of Christ through faith alone, solo Deo gloria. Glory to God alone. What's the most famous verse in all the Bible on grace? For it is by grace that you have been saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, that no one should boast. Grace ought to be the end of your pride and mine. And it ought to be the start of a humble and joyous life of worship. Christ alone. Faith alone. Because of grace alone. To the glory of God alone. Shall we pray? Eternal and Holy Father, we have barely scratched the surface of infinite, inexhaustible, marvelous, matchless grace. It is lavished on us, the utterly undeserving. Give us your grace every day that we might live for your glory every day. And let us say at the end of the day, amazing grace. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.